I would put to you, as we have and as I have and as the elders have over the many years, this church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him and his power to forgive sins. It is about him and his power to heal our souls, to feed us, to bring us into the presence of God. Because without him, we have nothing. Without him, we have a life here, a few short years in this world, and then it's everlasting death. And so as we focus on him, as we think about him, we worship God through him. We are free because of him. And as we think about that as a church, we realize as you take up the Bible, and especially here in the book of John, well, really through the whole Bible, but here as we are focusing on the book of John, making our way through the book of John, we see that's really what John's gospel is all about. John is pushing us, well, God through John is pushing us to see more and more who this Jesus really is. And that without this Jesus, we have nothing. And with him, we have everything. Everything we need. And so, as Jesus, as the Gospel of John shows us Jesus interacting with all these different kinds of people, we see his amazing power. We see why he came. We see who he came for. And then we start to see, as we see that, as we've had these things described to us, we see that in him is life. Life for all who will hear, all who will listen, all who will follow him, all who will place their trust in him. In Jesus Christ, you and I will find life. And so we see that today again here in this story and the healing at the pool of Bethesda. I have two points that we're just going to cover as we look at this passage. Firstly is Jesus heals and the Jews complain. So really just those two, I suppose, paragraphs, if you have an ESV with you, two paragraphs in this chapter. Jesus heals and the Pharisees, we'll see it's the Pharisees later, but the Jews complain. So Jesus here, he's off to the feast. He's gone back south because he was in Galilee. If you recall last time, if you were with us last time, he was in Galilee and he's gone back south to Jerusalem to the feast. Now remember, of course, the Gospel of John doesn't necessarily follow a chronological order. It might do, but John is more concerned about these different, you might say, high points in Jesus' ministry, trying to display and trying to show who this Jesus was. So he's gone down to Jerusalem, and we read there that there's kind of like a hospital in Jerusalem. There's a pool, and around this pool it describes these four roofed colonnades, and in this verse 3, in these columns there, around this pool, presumably, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This water has some sort of healing properties, as we've talked a little bit about already. We're not sure exactly what those healing properties were. There's all kinds of speculation, not only the angel that has come down, which somehow or another given these healing properties, but the point was these people, they're hanging around there because they want to get in. And it seems, verse 7, it seems that it's the first one to get in, that's the one that seems to be healed. How that all happens, I don't know, and the Bible doesn't describe that to us either. But the point here is Jesus meets a man. Well, actually singles out a man, doesn't he? Because there's this whole multitude of sick people. And Jesus singles out this man who's been there for 38 years. Now, he's an invalid, presumably he's paralyzed, lame in some sort of way because he's trying to get into the pool on time, but he can't get in there before anybody else, right? So he's been here for 38 years. Maybe he hasn't been here. He has been an invalid for at least 38 years. He's been trying to get into the pool, but it hasn't done him any good because he can't get there. Now, you can imagine 38 years, that's a long time, a very long time. For some of us, we haven't even lived 38 years. And those of us who have, that would be a good chunk over half of our lives. Now, if this was fairly recent, if the fact that he was lame or whatever his was fairly recent, you know, you're thinking, well, there's some chance of maybe getting better or at least getting some more mobility. The problem is it's been 38 years. And you need to kind of catch, I suppose, a glimpse or a handle on kind of how depressing this is. It's a long time, and surely by now he's lost a lot of hope, if not all hope. 38 years. And he says as well, towards the end of verse 7 again, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." Not only was he an invalid, he hasn't got his friends hanging around him to kind of help him along. This man was broken. He's bereft of hope and amongst a multitude of the same. And their only hope is this pool. And their only hope is to get in before anybody else does. Into this pool. If only they can help themselves enough. If only they can try hard enough. If only they can get up and keep their eye on that pool as soon as it's stirred up, they're in there. If only. And there's a sense where this is a picture really of humanity. It's a picture of our world, of the people in this world. Apart from Christ, this is what each person in this world is all about, really. Broken. No hope amongst the broken people with no hope. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us, he even takes it further. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Spiritually dead. We had nothing. We could do nothing. We could go nowhere. We could not even look for God. But we're hoping. We're working. Just like these people here in Bethesda. You know, just keep your eye on that pool, and as soon as it stirs up, off you go. If only we can help ourselves. You know, we try and help ourselves in all kinds of ways. Humanity does. We try and get better. We look out for hope. I mean, we all know there's problems in this world. Turn on the news if you don't think there are. We all know there are problems in this country. We all know there are problems in our society. And if you think about it and if you dwell long enough, you know there's problems there in your own heart and in your own mind and in your own life. And we try and help ourselves. Self-help. Some of us turn to religion, whether it's Eastern mysticism, maybe a bit of yoga, now what they used to call transcendental meditation, I'm not sure, I haven't heard that word for a while, but you know, if you can dig deep inside of you, if you can dig deep enough, if you can really, really think about what's going on, you know, we can find the good in us and kind of bring it out to the fore and to the front, then we can fix ourselves and then we might be able to fix humanity as well. Or we can go to science. Science can help us. You know, we've got problems in ourselves. Well, if we can just alter our bodies, or maybe through medication, through surgeries, the real me can come out. Or science can tell us the meaning of life. And then in Christianity, many do this through formal religious practices and services. But like this man, so many, and maybe even some of ourselves, we've come to nothing. We haven't found what we've been looking for. We've lost hope because we've got no one to help us. And then isn't it fascinating that Jesus comes to him and he tells Jesus this? Well, I've got nobody to help me. But Jesus is the one who can help him. And so not only is he an invalid, he's blind. At least he's spiritually blind to who Jesus is. His only hope for help and healing, he can't see. And so Jesus asks him this very interesting question. Look at what Jesus says to him. Sir, end of verse 6. Sir, do you want to be healed? Now, we might say, what kind of a silly question is that? I mean, you go to the hospital. I love to see somebody go to the hospital and go, you know, around the wards and ask people, do you want to be healed? What kind of dumb question is that? You know, I mean, of course we want to be healed. That's why we're here. Maybe that's why the man is here as well at the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus doesn't ask stupid questions. Jesus is getting to the heart of where this man is at. There's something deeper going on here. For 38 years, this man has been sitting around. I mean, maybe before that he had a normal life. Maybe this was from birth, we don't know. But maybe before that he had a normal life, whatever normal is. But you know, after 38 years, this has kind of become the new normal. This is how he's learned to live. On handouts, on begging, no doubt. Ideal? Well, probably not. But at least I can get by. Better than nothing. And you kind of get used to it, don't you? I mean, if I was healed, what would I do? I mean, I've been sitting here for 38 years. I don't really know what I could do with myself. Do I want to be healed? I don't know. And I believe this is really a searching question of the gospel as well. Do we want to be healed? Do we? Because it confronts us, doesn't it? Because we know Jesus, if you're here this morning, if you don't know, Jesus can transform your life completely. Jesus transforms our lives. He would give us a whole new world to live in, a whole new life, a whole new thinking with which to engage with this world and with which to engage with God. But do we want him to? Jesus can give us the grace and the power to fight against sin. But do you want him to? Or are we content to be where we are? Are we happy to kind of go on as we are and as we've always done? Because if we really want Christ to heal us, Jesus says it means you take up your cross and you follow me. Do we really want the responsibilities? Do we really want the difficulties that will come to us in life if we follow Jesus Christ? Do we really want the responsibilities of Jesus exposing sin that sits in our lives? Because then we need to do something about it. Do we really want Christ to show us the way to live? It will mean complete devotion to him. Hating sin, fighting sin, leaving the world behind us, taking up our cross and dying to ourselves. The man replies, I can't. I've tried, but I can't. You see, we can't, can we? But that's the wonder of Christ, right? Because man can't, but Jesus can. Because Jesus just says the word. Get up, take up your mat, walk. You haven't walked for 38 years? Walk. You've been laying on that mat for 38 years? Pick it up. You won't need it anymore. Well, you'll need it maybe to sleep. But get rid of it. Jesus speaks and we're healed. That's why he came. You see, Jesus offers everything that we could possibly need. Isn't this incredible? Isn't it incredible what Jesus offers? And isn't it incredible who Jesus offers this to? Who he offers it to? If we go back a little bit in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, there we have Nicodemus, right? The great religious leader, Nicodemus, the great teacher of the law, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, what you need is not all your religiosity, not all your knowledge of Scripture, not all these things. They're good things in themselves. But what you need is a new heart. You need me, Jesus says to him. We get to the woman at the well, the one who has made a mess of her life. She's been so thirsty. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places. And Jesus says, who you really need is me. We come to the official whose son was sick. Remember, the official, he's somehow or another tied up into probably the courts of Herod or something like that. He's well-resourced. And Jesus says to him, well, he comes and he admits that he's got nothing and he needs Jesus. And now to the spiritually lost, to the hopeless, to the down and outers, Jesus says, what you need is me. And Jesus offers himself to them all. And Jesus offers himself to us this morning. Jesus says, don't look elsewhere. Don't look to yourself. Don't try and fix yourself. Come to me. Come to me. You will get it from me. Well then, secondly, not only does Jesus heal, here in this passage we have the Jews complain. Very interesting, isn't it? At the end of verse 9 there, it's kind of an ominous, now that day was the Sabbath. And if any of you have, if those of us who've read the Gospels before, we know this is going to be a problem. Now that was the Sabbath, this is going to be a problem. It should have been a happy ending, but it wasn't. There were some who opposed the Lord. Now these Jews who oppose God, who oppose Jesus, the Savior, this is the first time we come across them in John's Gospel, but we come across them again and again throughout the rest of John, but then, of course, in the other Gospels as well. They were probably the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, the religious conservatives of the day. They treasured the Word of God. They treasured the law of God. They had a deep zeal for God. They had a deep zeal for the Word. And they wanted to safeguard God, and they wanted to safeguard the Word. They were so zealous, they wanted others as well to keep God's law because it was right and it was good. They observed the law carefully themselves to the nth degree. They set up all kinds of traditions and practices that would that would keep people from breaking the law. And you have to give it to them. Surely there was some good in it. But as often happens with these things, they were so concerned, they'd become so concerned about how things should be done, that they lost sight of God himself. They'd become so concerned about the law of God, as I've mentioned before, the God of the law had been lost. Their focus was set so rigidly on the law and how good the law was and how people were to keep it because this pleased God, and they'd lost sight of the grace of God. They lost sight of God's love for sinners and why God had given his people the law. Now, this is the kind of thing that doesn't happen among liberals. The Sadducees of Jesus' day were the liberals, right? They didn't quite believe all of the Bible. They didn't believe in everything in the Bible. They didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe, it was just kind of like, there were certain things that we believe, certain things that we don't. But it was the Pharisees who held to God's law completely. And they held to it strictly. And so for us today as well, it's not the Christian liberals today who fall into this category of these Jews who opposed Christ. No, it's a danger that the conservatives fall into, the danger, dare I say, that you and I fall into. We're committed to God's word and God's law. We value the past, but in so doing, we very subtly slip into losing sight of God himself and who God is. This has been our concern for the church, and it should always be our concern for the church. We have so much that's right in our church here. We have so much that's right because we have it right. And we easily become more concerned about our rightness than about the God who gave us that rightness. I can say it like that. It's a little bit like the problem of the church of Ephesus, right? Revelation chapter 2. I mean, they had it all together. They knew God's law. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They were faithful. God says, you know right from wrong. You can see false doctrine a mile away. And you keep on growing. You're not growing weary. But they'd become so focused on that, they'd lost their first love. They'd lost their first love. And that's what's happened to these Pharisees. And it so quickly and easily happens to you and to me. You know how this displays itself. It displays itself by the pointing of our fingers at those who don't do it quite right. It's very easy to do, isn't it? There's so many people around us that aren't doing it quite right. Ask yourself, how critical are you of others who don't live the way you do? Let's start with the world first. You know, those who don't share your views on the way our society should be run, don't share our views on politics, on the way schools should be run, on what is taught, and then bring it a bit closer to home, those in the church, those Christians that still fall into sin and struggle with various ways of sanctification. Do we thank God for saving them? Do we thank God for those who claim trust in Christ? Or are we more concerned with what we've seen them not doing or doing that they shouldn't be doing? Now, for these Jews, it was a problem with the Sabbath. First thing, these Jews come up to Jesus. They come up to the man and say, "It's the Sabbath. What's going on?" It's interesting, actually, in the original Greek, the very first word is "Sabbath." It is. What on earth are you doing? It's the Sabbath. There's no. Are you the guy that was like 38 years been lying at that pool of Bethesda? There's no kind of like. You're walking? How come you're walking? There's none of that. It's the Sabbath. Now, Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. He wasn't ignorant about this. And Jesus could have left it for the next day. He could have turned up the next day and dealt with it then. But he chose to do it on the Sabbath. And he chose to do it on the Sabbath on purpose because he very well knew what would happen. And he's pointing a finger or touching on a place that needs to be touched on. Because these people are so caught up in religion on what I need to do and on what others need to do. And have lost sight of the power and the grace and the joy of God. God has healed this man. But all they can see is that this man is breaking Sabbath regulations. Now, I want to say the Sabbath wasn't the problem. Their view of the Sabbath was a problem. The Sabbath was a wonderful regulation from God. It was a day of joy, a day of enjoyment, a day of rest, a day to be with His people, a day where you didn't have to worry about the things of this world and you can focus your attention on the Lord. You can celebrate the redemption that God had given for the people of Israel, that God had given to them coming out of Egypt. This is what God has done for us. You could celebrate creation. 6 days God created, the seventh rested, and I can rest on this day. That's why in Isaiah 53, God calls the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight, he says to them. Now, I personally think this comes into us through the Lord's Day today as well. The Lord's Day is not a list of rules. It's not a drudgery, but a feast of enjoying God. But here, point is, they're more concerned about what we're called to do and what we're called not to do and what they're doing and what they're not doing. It's religion. It's religion when it comes down to it. It's about how you make yourself right with God and how you keep yourself on God's side. And Jesus says to them, basically, you've lost sight of who God is. And so, beloved, that's for us today as well. And we need to ask ourselves, what will it be for you and me? Will it be what I do and what others do and keeping an eye on what those others are doing? Or will it be, because that's religion, right? That's make yourself right with God kind of thing. Or will it be what Jesus has done? Now, when we come to worship, are we coming to see much of Christ? Are we coming to see much of God, much of what He has done, much of who He is? As we enjoy the Lord's Supper this morning, is it merely superstitious duty that we come here, that we come to the supper? Or is it finding joy in Christ, finding joy in our King. Or when we see others struggling, maybe overcome with sin, even if they were, this man wasn't, right? This man wasn't sinning, carrying his mat on the Sabbath. But even if they were, do we call them to rejoice, to see who their King is, to see what he has done for them, to see salvation, to see redemption? And let's live life together for him. Can we do that? Or do we just talk about one another's, about one another? You know, thinking about gossip. Are we going to talk about their problems? Are we going to talk about their sins? Are we going to talk about their failings? Now, sometimes we need to talk about things. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes we need to deal with sin as it is. We have to do that. But never lose sight of the God who is their God, the God who is our God. We tell each other, let's marvel with each other at what Jesus has done, who Jesus is. That's what it's about. And so that's why Jesus says, not just to the man who he was about to heal, and not just to the religious leaders of the time, but he says it to us as well, do you want to be healed? Or would you rather just go off and do it yourself? Set out your own rules, set out your own life, and make sure everybody else kind of fits into that category as well, religion. Or do you want me to heal you? Do you want to be healed? That's what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is the one who heals. And we're reminded of that again in the Lord's Supper this morning. Christ has given spiritual healing. And that's what he calls you to come and to taste and to see this morning. To see that he set us free from the curse of sin. To see that he has saved us. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we fail. We fall again and again and again. And when we fall, Jesus comes to us and says, my dear child, come to me. Here, see my broken body for you. Here, I've given my life for you. For you, I have come to give you life. Come and take and eat. So will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Will you follow him? Yes, will you take up your cross? But he's worth it. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we need you, how we need to hear from you, how we need you to so work in us that we would see more of the Savior. Lord, may these things never be abstract for us. Would you, in your mercy, would you reach down and would you touch hearts? Father, work so that this church and each individual one in it would love Jesus Christ and would look to him for healing. Please do your work of grace this morning among each heart and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.